There is a dangerous manner in which modern Christianity is sometimes portrayed. And that is that following Jesus will make your life easier. That if you come to Christ, right, it should be relatively smooth sailing. If God is with you, you're going to be well liked by people, that blessings are going to abound, doors are going to open up effortlessly in your life, and hardships and trials will be kept to a minimum, right? We've heard this, you know, it's a brand of Christianity that equates comfort and ease with supposed blessings from God. That if things are going well and health is there and finances are in abundance, then opportunities are there, well, then God must be really blessing me. God must really be favoring me. God must really like me. However, when life gets challenging and difficult and our bodies begin to break down and we get ill, we lose our job and the bills start stacking up and we face some kind of maybe hostility or rejection, we then wonder, is God with us? Has he abandoned us? In our passage today, and in the book of Acts in general, as we've been walking through it, we're confronted, however, with a very different kind and picture of the Christian life. The Christian life there is not portrayed as one of ease and comfort, and everything is just puppies and unicorns and flowers. Rather, it's one of ongoing warfare and resistance and opposition and hostility. That wherever the gospel advances and Christ builds his church, the world, the flesh, and the evil one is pushing back. Acts chapter 4 summarizes the Christian life with sobering words by Paul, the apostle of the Lord. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That statement shatters any notion that the Christian life is one of a lifelong, ongoing vacation. No, the Christian life is a pilgrimage through enemy territory, and we must never forget that. And there is a very real crisis in the modern American church, and that is that the faith that many seem to have adopted is not a biblical one. Rather, it's a faith that is complacent and comfort and coddled, a complacency. We were to describe it as this slow drift into spiritual drowsiness and apathy, thinking that everything should be smooth and safe, and we stop expecting God to work. We stop expecting that we're going to have opposition from the world. And what we need is for God to shake us and wake us up from our stupor and slumber. Comfortable and complacent Christianity cannot survive in a world that is at war with Christ. And that's why I think that many are shaken up and troubled by the events of this week. Now hear me, speaking to you as your pastor. I shared with you, this week I began to wrestle with the way I began to work through this text and a desire to speak in the cultural moment that we're finding ourselves in today. And I'm going to share out of just my heart, out of a concern for you, for myself, for our church, for our witness for Christ in this world. And that's the reason I'm going to, I believe, as I sense from the Spirit of the Lord, to take the direction of this message in this morning. One of the reasons the things that happened in this week have reminded us so vividly of the reality of the spiritual conflict and warfare that we're in. The world hates Christ. You know that. The world hates his message. You know that. And the world also hates his messengers. This week, we came to the news of a young man, an influencer, some called him, right? Charlie Kirk, was assassinated. And his death has impacted and affected many people, especially many Christians. I know his death impacted me greatly. I spent the rest of that afternoon watching videos and just seeing how people were reeling from the news of it. And the Lord began to work in my heart in a very profound way because I was convicted and confronted with my own lack of boldness and courage and conviction of my proclamation with Christ and how I shared Christ with others and knowing what I know about his life and how he lived it. Though the media and others have painted him as a polarizing political figure, they've misquoted him, painted him in the ugliest light as possible, the truth is that Charlie Kirk was a brother in Christ. And I don't know where many of you in this room might see him or whether you followed him or not or whether you believe many of the lies that have been told about him in there. This was a young man who stood on his faith. Was he perfect? By no means. Who of us is? You know, he didn't come from a Reformed distinctive or tradition as far as I'm aware. But the way he conveyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way he professed publicly, courageously, and boldly of his love for Jesus, that salvation was found by through faith alone, in Christ alone, like few that I hear share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did that. He dedicated his life to reaching young people who were being shaped by the rot in our educational institutions. Young people who were being catechized by godless people whose vision for our nation was as far away as possible from our founding principles. He spoke truth to millions of college students who were starved for truth. You know, he wasn't a keyboard warrior. There's a lot of guys who are just really, they're lions behind the keyboard and the screen, right? You know, spewing their rant. He didn't do that. He actually went on college campuses. He went to where people were to have conversations with them. Not to rail at them, to have conversations. If you spend any time watching his videos, and I've probably watched hundreds of hours of his videos over the last 3 to 5 years. I don't even know how many. I've been watching the trek of what God has been doing with him for a lengthy amount of time. And what I saw was someone who actually wanted to have an honest engagement with people. He was like Paul in Acts chapter 17, where he went to the Areopagus, right, to debate those who would be hostile to him and debate ideas in front of hostile crowds. But his tone wasn't argumentative. I found it to be largely respectful. He spoke with clarity. He spoke with deep conviction. He argued for biblical truths, and his responses were very much grounded in his Christian faith. He was fiercely pro-life. You may not know that about him, but he was a strong advocate for life. Listen to this. He encouraged young people to get married, to have children, to raise a family, to follow Jesus Christ, to get plugged into a local church, to be responsible citizens, to take responsibility for your own life. Those are not fringe ideas. Maybe in the last 10 years they are, right? But these aren't outlandish ideas. I would expect every follower of Jesus Christ could go, yeah, I can get on board with that. I believe that he was probably the most prolific Christian evangelist and apologist of his generation, and I don't say that lightly. He presented the gospel over and over and over again, and he was struck down. He was cut down, and he follows in the footsteps of countless Christian martyrs that have gone before him. But what is it that we've seen in the days and hours following his very public execution as a believer? An individual who charitably engaged ideas in the public arena. What have you seen? Millions of people celebrating his death, laughing and mocking and cheering. It has been heartbreaking to see that. Charlie was such a threat to the hateful, intolerant, godless, wickedly depraved left that they had to silence him. Make no mistake, they silenced him because he followed Jesus Christ. Oh, no, that's not why they executed him. That's not why he was killed. It was because of he was MAGA. He was a political activist. Is that what you really believe? Every principle he talked about, he always rooted it in his faith. He always stood on biblical principles. He was silenced because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He spoke truth. Isn't that what the world would love to do? Nothing more but to silence the people of God, to silence the voice of truth, to silence you and me. Now, I believe with all my heart that God is going to do something remarkable with all of this. The enemy has truly overplayed his hand. And my prayer has been, and I shared with it in the text I sent our church family this week, was that God would do a work in us to embolden us to boldly proclaim Christ. And I believe God is going to bring many to him through all of this. But what I've been wrestling with deeply in my heart, in prayer, and as I was working through this text here and praying for our church family, is how will you and I respond? How will you and I respond in this moment that we find ourselves in? Because I'm wrestling with something in my own heart. I'm wrestling with complacency in my own Christian walk. I'm really troubled by it. But I don't only just see it in myself. I also see it in many of you in our congregation. And I've been getting on my face before God about this. And I'm begging God that he wouldn't let this moment pass us by. That he would do something in us through all of this. That he would shake us and wake us up to see that the Christian life is not about coasting. It's about contending. That we would not be a people that are so concerned for our own comfort and our own safety. But that we would be steadfast in our faith. That we would be emboldened to make Christ known more and more in whatever sphere God has each one of us in, all the while trusting him to give us the strength to endure, no matter what tribulations may bring. That's all I'm going to say about that. But I want you to see that also in the backdrop of this particular passage that we're going to engage with today. And see Paul and Barnabas' response. And see the tribulations and afflictions that they walked through for their fierce proclamation of Jesus Christ. And what was their response through all of that? So I want you to turn to God's word here, which is what we need this morning. Acts chapter 14, I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning. Hear the words of the living God. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And the crowd saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commissioned to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to see in the first part of this chapter, the word advances amidst adversity. Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church at Antioch in Syria, and they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and we call that Paul's first missionary journey. They went through different provinces proclaiming the word of the Lord. They would go first to the synagogue and preach to the Jews. They would also preach in the streets and in the marketplaces, and they saw great gospel fruit. But in addition to great gospel fruit, they also saw opposition. As we closed out the last chapter, chapter 13, we saw that the Gentiles were rejoicing. They were glorifying the word of the Lord. The scripture says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole regions. The disciples were filled with joy. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. All happy times, right? Nope. What did the Jews do? The Jews incited the elites of Pisidian Antioch. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they were driven out of the city. The truth and the truth tellers had to be silence. So Paul and Barnabas, they shake the dust off the feet, pronounce judgment against those who refuse to hear the word of the Lord, and they continue on. They were not going to be deterred. They end up in Iconium, about 100 miles to the south and east of Pisidian Antioch. They're still in the province of Galatia, as we looked at last week. And as their custom, they head straight to the synagogue on the Sabbath. They begin to preach the gospel there to the Jews first. And I love how this chapter opens up here. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, right? Like every preacher of the gospel, right? Every preacher of the word of God, right? Would love that to be a highlight of their ministry. Their words were so anointed, so persuasive, so convincing, driven with such passion, such light and heat that many came to faith in Jesus Christ. That doesn't always happen, but it did here, right? Many come to faith in Jesus Christ. They hear the gospel. They receive it with joy. But we know that even as the gospel advances, adversity comes. As the kingdom of darkness is plundered, there's going to be spiritual opposition. I don't know if you know this, but conversion is spiritual warfare. We don't often think of it in those terms, but that's exactly what's happening here. Here it doesn't take long. Unbelieving Jews begin to stir up the Gentiles to oppose the messengers of the gospel. And I love here how Jews and Gentiles can rally around one thing. The Jews hated the Gentiles, but they're like, well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? So they get together to conspire against the messengers of the gospel. And scripture here says that they poisoned their minds against the brothers. And you can imagine what that is, right? Because it's what God-hating people do. They poison the minds of people against the truth, against the gospel, against the word of the Lord. They speak all manner of evils and lies about the truth and about God's people. But Jesus himself said that that's exactly what would happen, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who revile you. Blessed are you when people insult you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely on my account. And that's what they're doing against Paul and Barnabas. But again, they're not deterred by this. This doesn't hinder them from their focus and their mission. They persevered. In fact, it says here they stayed for a long time. How many of us would stay for a long time in a place we know we're not wanted? All of us would be like, the first hint at opposition, the first hint at the threat, you know, of being beaten, and we're like, we're moving on. It's got to be a better place. There's going to be rosier places and more accepting places to preach the gospel. But that's not what they do here. And God was with them. In fact, notice what Scripture says here. The Lord bore witness to the word of his grace. And how did he do that? By granting them the ability to do signs and wonders in his name, authenticating the message, authenticating these messengers. As you see, Luke here calls them apostles of the Lord. Now, we know Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, uniquely commissioned by the Lord. Barnabas, as far as we know, was never an apostle that way. He certainly wasn't of the 12, as we looked at in Acts chapter 1 here, but they were both sent, right? They were sent from the church at Antioch. That's what the word means in the Greek there. So they persevere. They continue to preach the word of the Lord. Signs and wonders are done by their hands. But then it says here that the people of the city were divided. Threats of violence escalate, that Paul and Barnabas make the determination it's probably best to go on. Now, as we read that chapter, you see that they don't always flee. They don't always leave. But here, for some reason, they made the determination it's good to move on, right? And I think there's the principle there that maybe we need to make sure we have wisdom from the Lord to determine when we need to stay and when we need to go. And here they make the determination that they need to move on here. So they flee Lystra, they flee Iconium rather, and they go to Lystra and Derbe, maybe about 20 miles or so away, and they continue to preach the gospel. But the city was divided, right? The gospel divides. The gospel draws a line in the sand. Now we see that in real time. You've observed that as you've shared Jesus Christ with others, right? When you make a determination to take a stand for Jesus Christ, to stand on the truth of God's word, you're drawing a line in the sand. And those who might oppose that, right, immediately are going to reject you. Jesus himself said he came to bring not peace, but a sword of division. And he's going to divide mothers from their children, children from their fathers, brothers from their sisters. The gospel divides. The message of the cross is going to save some and it's going to harden others. And that's a biblical reality. There's nothing neutral about the gospel message. And there's also the reality that the gospel is never preached in neutral territory. One of two things is going to happen. The gospel will be embraced, received, or it's going to be rejected. Where Christ is proclaimed, there's going to be a call to allegiance to him and no one else. Here's the reality, because we don't like to think of it in these terms. But the very real reason there was persecution, there was also political. And I've shared this with you before. The proclamation, Jesus is Lord, is saying he is Lord and Caesar's not. He is Lord and none of the gods, none of the pagan gods that they worship are Lord. So the persecution is very real here in that political sense. They're proclaiming your gods are worthless, as we just read there. Your gods are good for nothing. Turn to the one true living God, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that's going to bring division. The proclamation of Christ is going to demand a response. Turn to Christ and have life, or reject him to your own peril and destruction. You and I can expect resistance when we proclaim the good news. That's baked into evangelism. It's inevitable. So we shouldn't ever be surprised by hostility. As devastating as the news was this week, we should never be surprised that the world hates Christ and the world hates his people, and sometimes that's the lengths that they go to silence them. And it's so troubling for us, because that's pretty unique to our nation. That's pretty unique to our culture here in the West. But what about our brothers and sisters all around the world today? They're persecuted in this fashion. Every week, I get reports from Voice of the Martyrs in emails. Every week, I'm reading reports of our brothers and sisters who are cut down for their faith in Jesus Christ. So we should not be surprised about this. But comfortable, complacent Christianity avoids the kinds of conversations that are going to create this kind of tension, this kind of conflict. What I find, and one of the reasons that most believers don't share their faith with others, is because they don't want the tension that proclaiming Christ brings. The awkwardness of relationships, the resistance, the pushback they'll get from others, the hateful responses oftentimes that we're going to be the recipients of. We need to be willing to lose friendships. We need to be willing to lose relationships for the sake of Christ when we proclaim Him and His truth. So when you receive pushback from your faith, don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. Next, I want us to see that the war exposes idolatry. Paul and Barnabas, they flee Iconium, but they continue their ministry in Lystra and Derbe. And there, they encounter a man, Luke records for us, and he's going to give us some very vivid detail, a man who is crippled from birth, who couldn't stand up on his feet, Luke tells us. And this story is going to be an immediate callback to what we read in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John's encounter with the lame beggar at the temple gate, right? So they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Luke notes here that the man is listening to Paul. Right, and that listening doesn't mean he's just one of the hearers in the crowd, because it says that Paul saw that he had faith to be made well. What is it that Paul is seeing there? Well, I believe by the Spirit, he's recognizing this man is trusting Christ. He is receiving the message of salvation. He's putting his faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is an opportunity now, right, for the authentication of the message here through the signs and wonders as the Lord bears witnesses through the hands of his apostles. And he commands that man to stand up to his feet, and he is immediately made well. So one of the reasons I believe Luke is including these details is because he's positioning Paul here. And so go back and read Acts chapter 3 and read this account, and you'll see the similarities here. He's positioning Paul on parallel with the other apostles. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, uniquely commissioned by Jesus Christ through personal revelation. We walk through that whole account here. And just as Peter, the apostle of the Lord, performed this miracle, this particular sign, so does Paul. But there's a big deviation in this story from Acts chapter 3 to Paul and Barnabas' experience here after the lame beggar is healed at the temple gate there in Acts chapter 3, and what they experience here in Lystra. Because what follows, as we've read it, I hope to you, was rather shocking and fascinating. Now, Lystra is not a big city. It was known, as some commentators call it, a rural, like backwoods, backwater countryside town. I don't know if they're trying to say they were hillbillies, but maybe something like that, right? And it was filled with people who are pagan idolaters, prone to superstition. And so they witness this miracle, and they go wild. Now, I think you and I would go, you know, wild too, if we saw a legitimate miracle like that. Not the phony stuff they show on TBN, okay? A real bona fide miracle where it's undeniably God and the power of God, right? So they witness this. And then Luke tells us they start speaking in their native local dialect, Lyconian, right? And this is not a language that Paul and Barnabas would have been familiar with. They wouldn't have understand. And they cry out, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." So they start calling Barnabas, "That's Zeus." And they look at Paul because, like, he's the one that seems to be the spokesperson here. And they call him Hermes, right? And they're going nuts. And that seems strange to us, right? We wouldn't imagine calling people by that. But obviously put yourself in what's happening here. In the ancient Greco-Roman world here, they believed in that pantheon of gods. And there were tons of stories of the gods coming down, you know, to visit the people, and they'd come in the likeness of men. They would morph into the likeness of man, and they'd walk among the people and interact with humanity. And there was an ancient lore of this particular region that there was a time, again, this is not factoids, guys, here, this is myth, right? That Zeus and Hermes had actually visited this region, and they came in the likeness of men, and they were seeking out hospitality, and they found none. But one elderly couple took them in and took care of them and fed them. And the gods, Zeus and Hermes, were so angry that they rewarded this couple who showed them hospitality, but they ended up destroying everyone else in a flood, right? The Greek gods are vindictive and capricious. If you know anything of Greek mythology, those are the kinds of stories you hear there. So I can imagine those who are probably raised up with these kind of stories are like, no way, no way, right, are we going to mistreat the gods who've come to us now in the likeness of men, right? No way are we going to miss this opportunity to show them hospitality now, right? So Paul and Barnabas, they're watching the crowds. They're watching the celebration. And I'm just putting myself in there. And I've been in places. I've traveled to other countries where I don't understand the language, right? And you don't know what people are saying necessarily. And they're hearing this. But they're seeing the people kind of go wild, like, I don't know the imagery here, but people are shouting, and they must think, man, revival's breaking out. Look how they're receiving the message, right? People are getting saved. This is amazing. Until, you know, the priest of Zeus, it says he comes out from the temple, and he's got a little bull or some oxen that he's pulling by a leash there, and he's got garlands in his hands, and Luke records here that he wants to offer sacrifice with the people to Zeus and Hermes. And I imagine when they saw that, they realized, uh-oh, wait a minute. They think we're gods. That's crazy. Anyone ever thought you were a god? We're not that remarkable, right? But it starts to dawn on them what's taking place here. And it says that they tear their garments. Now, tearing the garments, right, that is a Jewish thing, right? We see that in the Gospels, right? It's this blasphemy, right? Just kind of like the chief priest, right, tore his garments, right? That's blasphemy. This one's proclaiming to be the Son of God. Well, here they're saying, this is something blasphemous. They're seeing us as gods. And so they run out to the crowd shouting, stop it. Stop what you're doing. We're not gods. We are flesh and blood men just like you. We're no different. We're nothing special. Paul and Barnabas know the danger of misplaced glory. Now, it would have been easy for them in that moment to go, yeah, we're something special. We're not gods, but you should, you know. Give them a little more, you know, street cred, right, so that people would hear their message. But they're not going to take the credit for this. They're not going to receive any glory here. They're not going to allow themselves to be flattered and made into idols. This is one of Satan's subtle tactics. And I've especially seen that with ministers. And you know my background and distinctive there back in the charismatic Pentecostal world. This is especially prevalent, but not just there. If Satan is going to take out a minister, sometimes he doesn't use persecution to silence them. He uses praise and flattery to puff up the ego. You know, they receive the adulation of men and the approval from others, right, and that just puffs them up. And we have this celebrity, sadly, this celebrity culture, even in the church, right? We have celebrity pastors, right, put on this incredible pedestal. And when they inevitably fall, many of them, right, because they're mere men, they're not gods, they're anything special, right, the people are devastated. But it's a tactic of the enemy that we always need to be on guard against, right? He plays towards the need of some people for approval and to be liked by others. It's one of the reasons why we stay silent many times, isn't it? We crave the approval of others. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. We want to be in the in crowd. We don't want to be put out. We can't fear men. We need to fear the Lord. So Paul and Barnabas continue here. We came to bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Now, I love it. We get another little snippet here, a mini sermon recorded for us. Very different from the sermon we looked at last in Antioch in Pisidia, the sermon Paul preached in the synagogue there. He's speaking here to a pagan people here. He's not speaking in the synagogue. He's not speaking to Jews. These are not monotheistic people here. They need to be convinced there's only one God, one true and living God. Now, even though it's not mentioned in this text, we can assume that Paul is preaching that Jesus Christ is the one true and living God. I mean, that's what he's been preaching in the streets. That's the gospel he has been proclaiming there. And now he's telling they need to turn to the one true and living God from all of those false gods that they are worshiping and that they are following. Think about the courage of telling these people that their gods need to be abandoned because they're worthless. You ever say that to someone? You ever share the gospel with someone of another false religion, world religion, to tell them that their gods, their God is worthless? Have you had the courage to do that? I know some of you here probably have. You're challenging, right? Your cultural idols or religious idols here. But we're doing that when we proclaim Christ. When we're declaring that he is the one true God that you need to turn from, you're saying that everything else, that everyone else worships and believes is false. It's in vain and it's worthless. So Paul says, there's one God and he's the God of all creation. The other gods are powerless. And he says, the nations at one time walked in ignorance in times past. Yet, even in that, they were recipients of the sustaining goodness of the Creator, that God in his gracious providence and common grace gave them rain and gave them, you know, fruitful harvests and all of these things, and for they can enjoy food and gladness. So they didn't need to appease gods through their sacrifices. Those gods are worthless. God has already given you that. God is so good. He's already given you rain. You don't need to worship a bull and make offerings and sacrifices to all of these other gods for things that the one true living God has already given you because he's good. But it seems like Paul's words fall on deaf ears. They don't receive that message. It says here that they can barely restrain the crowd from offering sacrifices to them. It's a reminder once again that it's not the preacher that can raise the dead to life. And here's Paul, the apostle of the Lord, proclaiming the good news, and even he is not the one who can make that possible. Only the Lord can do that. And these, in persisting in their idolatry, are refusing to be hospitable to God by rejecting his messengers, who have come proclaiming that one true God has come down to them in human form, in the person of Jesus. They've got good news. They're bringing that. They're his messengers. But they are not received. They're misunderstood. And you and I are misunderstood when we speak for Christ. Has that happened to you? It's happened to me countless times. You know, people take the things we say out of context. People take something we say and take them to an absurd extreme. Now, our culture may not call you Zeus. May not call you Hermes, Aphrodite, Hera. Not going to make an idol of you. You certainly aren't going to make an idol of me. We're all rather unexceptional people here. But here's what our culture does. It seduces and tempts us to idolatry and lulls us into complacency and comfort, offering you fame and success and popularity and approval, money, safety, security as objects of worship. And all of those things can become as much gods as a little trinket or a little statue. Any of those things can be that in our lives as anything else. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that the unrighteous here have disordered affections. That though the world knows there's a God, they suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. That rather than worshiping the Creator, who's forever to be praised, they turn that worship outward and inward, right, to worship the creature, right? And so they'll worship everything other than whom they need to be worshiping, which is the Creator. Never underestimate the human propensity to make idols of anything, which is what Calvin said, right? All of our hearts are idol-making factories. We're experts in that. We're good at that. We can make an idol of anything. So in answering the question, why is the American church complacent? Because it's made a God out of comfort, ease, material wealth, and success. A desire to get along with the culture, to be embraced by the culture, to be thought of as nice by the culture, to be liked by the very people who put a bullet through your head if they could get away with it. As a result, what's happened to the church? The church has lost her prophetic voice. The church has lost a prophetic edge. We can't tell the world to abandon their worthless idols at the same time that we're clutching our own. So we're trying as much as we can, and the world's going, you're no different than we are. And you know that to be true. Our complacency, our desire for a conflict-free Christianity has made us impotent. It has silenced us. We're silent in proclaiming the good news with our families because it's going to make for some awkward Thanksgiving dinners. We're silent at work because we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to get a bad reputation. We don't want to be overlooked for a promotion. We're silent at school because we don't want to be unpopular. We don't want to be unliked. We don't want to be made fun of. We don't want to have to sit alone at the lunchroom table. We're silent in our business, in our business practices, because we know it could cost us our livelihood. We're silent in the public square because we don't want to be marginalized. We don't want to be canceled. We certainly don't want to be killed. So our tendency is to distill our faith down to the lowest possible denominator, to make everything as easy as possible. The lowest commitment level I can have in this faith thing. What's the least costliest way that I can live out my faith and still proclaim to be a follower of Jesus Christ? I'm so glad Jesus didn't have that attitude with us. I'm so glad he didn't say, what's the least thing I can do to redeem and rescue my people that doesn't involve suffering and pain? But we live out our Christian life that way. Safe, easy, comfortable, conflict-free, conflict avoidance, commitment-free, all the while not realizing what a dangerous position that puts you in. Listen to the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? We've been living with a peacetime mindset. And we should live like a people at war. Complacent, comfortable Christianity is living like peacetime tourists, coasting through life like they're on this never-ending cruise, oblivious to the spiritual war that we are in. So we become soft, spiritually anemic, weak, lazy, apathetic. We've been called, however, to be alert, disciplined, always at the ready, living sacrificially, not in a state of relaxation and comfort, lulled to sleep by entertainment. We need the idols of our heart shattered. We need a turning to the true and living God ourselves. The way of the kingdom is through tribulation. Verse 19, we see Jews come from Antioch and Iconium. It's amazing to me how this lynch mob is going to travel 100 or so miles. Like, after, where's Paul and Barnabas? Like, they're like pursuing them here, these Jews, right, that contradicted Paul and Barnabas back at the synagogue in Antioch. Now they're following Paul and Barnabas on their trek here, like these bloodhounds, right, figuring out how can we get at them, right? So they're there. They persuade the crowd to seize Paul. And they stone him. They drag him out of the city, and they leave him for dead. Don't miss that. You know, they threw a few rocks at him. No, to stone an individual in this time was to kill them. And this happens in the world today. In some Muslim countries, stoning is still a very legitimate way to carry out capital punishment. And it's to death. It's not just to wound. It's to kill. And so they drag him out to the city, and they presume that he's dead, and so they leave him. And the disciples, right, they come around him. They see this bruised, bloodied, you know, battered and beaten body of Paul, and I believe they're there praying for him. I don't think he was dead, right? So I don't think this is a resurrection from the dead, but I believe this was a miracle of the Lord that Paul just gets up on his feet. That's just, I love that matter-of-fact way Luke says that. He stood up. All right. And where does he go next? He goes right back. He goes right back. He doesn't tuck tail and run. He re-enters the city. He regroups with Barnabas. And the next day they go to the nearby village of Derbe. And what do? Preach the gospel. Making, scripture says here, many disciples. Many disciples. These brothers are examples that the gospel is worth suffering for and if need be dying for. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget the treasure that Jesus Christ is, the pearl of great price. Don't ever forget what your Savior has done for you to think it's okay to live a life of just comfort and complacency in ease in this coddled Christianity we have in our world today here. These men were willing to die for him. And I know they're not the only ones. We have examples of this every day in our world. Faithful brothers and sisters proclaiming the good news and paying the ultimate price and dying a martyr's death. And it says after they did that, they determined, you know what? Let's go back home. Let's go back to our sending church in Antioch there. But they don't just take the quickest and shortest route there. It says they go back through every place they had been. And they do that with a purpose. They begin there in Lystra, right there where he was stoned nearly to death. They begin there, right? And they go back. They don't run away from persecution. They're not more concerned about themselves or their safety, right? You got these celebrity preachers who travel around with their security team as if they're a real threat to the kingdom of darkness. They're not. Paul and Barnabas, a real threat to the kingdom of darkness. No security team. No armor bearers. No armed guards. They're going right back to where they were driven out. And they're proclaiming the good news. But they're doing something really special here. They're going back and strengthening the souls of the disciples. They're going back to encourage the saints. So we've read it. Many came to faith in Jesus Christ. Many disciples were made. So they're coming back. And they're strengthening them. And not just them. There's churches that were established, right? Wherever the gospel is preached and the gospel is going forth and the gospel advances, there are churches that begin to spring up. And it says that they appointed elders. They're going to strengthen these churches. Now, in our day and age, appointing elders could take years. And rightly it should. These should be men who are qualified. And I don't know how young in the faith some of these elders that were appointed were. The whole scope of this missionary journey was maybe 2 years, maybe a little bit longer. I don't know exactly, but probably right around there. So they were probably, all right, well, who's been saved the longest, right? Who seems to know the word of God? Who has a good testimony amongst the saints here? And they're strengthening the churches. They're bringing order to the churches here. And they're committing them to the Lord. And I love that. Because these are young churches and they're still in the midst of a culture that hates the gospel and hates Christ and hates his messengers. They commit them to the Lord. They entrust them right back to the very Lord who saved them. Because he's the head of his church. And these are his people. And it says that they encourage them to continue in the faith, to remain steadfast in the faith. And this is how they encourage them to do that. By telling them that entrance to the kingdom of heaven is through the path of many tribulations. That probably won't go well on a Christian t-shirt, but that's the truth. That's the truth. Through many hardships, through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a feature, not a bug, of gospel ministry. The kingdom will not be sauntered into by complacent, comfortable, coddled Christians. who have compromised with the world. No. Christ's people are going to enter the kingdom crawling, humbled, bowed down. The road to the kingdom is not paved with ease, but with endurance. So Paul would write later to those very saints that he ministered to in Galatia. He's going to write his letter to the church in Galatia. He's going to close it out saying, I bear on my body the marks of Christ. Many of those disciples have read that letter and go, yeah, I saw that bloodied, battered body of Saul. I don't even know how he got up. But he does bear the marks. He bears the scar. You know what Paul didn't have? Was a cool Christian tattoo. He had scars from multiplied beatings, from being stoned nearly to death and receiving lashings for the sake of Christ. Now, you and I may not be physically stoned for our faith in Christ. It could happen. It could happen. We like to think we're immune to that here. We're not. There's growing hostility. We can all feel it, and I think that's why many Christians are troubled in this moment. So we might encounter that. But our godless culture will for sure stone us psychologically and emotionally and spiritually for our faith in Christ. They'll seek to ruin our reputation. They'll seek to put our jobs in jeopardy, right? To make sure we're not invited into certain spaces and canceled and cause us to lose relationships and friendships and partnerships, and maybe our own family will disown us and walk away from us. There's no neutrality. There's no neutrality. We are at war. So what's the crisis then? Well, the crisis is over whether we're going to choose comfort and complacency or we're going to choose to be courageous and follow Christ in all of this. The crisis is choosing the path of least resistance and being content with a Christianity that demands little from us and costs us nothing. Don't trade comfort for the courage that's going to be required in this hour. It is not worth it. It is not worth it. Some of you might be tempted to fear in this time. I know that. I can hear it in some of you. I can hear it as in people I follow online and just the fear that is creeping in right here. They're worried. They're conflicted. I'm scared. But brothers and sisters, the Christ who called you to take up your cross daily and follow him, and who tells us through his word that it's through many hardships and tribulations that we are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, will also give us the strength to endure and to persevere and to hold up through this perilous journey of the Christian life. He's going to see to it. We preach the doctrine of perseverance of the saints because we believe it. The Christ who calls us and saves us is going to see to it that we're going to make it on the other side of this road of tribulation to enter his glorious and everlasting kingdom. His purposes cannot fail. When he called his disciples and he commissioned them, what did he say to them? I'm with you to the end of this age. All the way through. I'm with you. And he had told his disciples, here's what you're going to face. They hated me. They're going to hate you. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute me. You see your Savior suffer. You're going to suffer for me. When he called Paul, right, and he summons the prophet, and he tells the prophet by the Spirit, hey, Saul's over there. Here's what I want you to tell him. He says, tell him that he's going to suffer greatly. How many of us, if that was the call we received, would say, yes, Lord, here I am, send me. But that's the call. But the good news is our suffering and exalted Savior walks the path of tribulation with us. He sustains us. He strengthens us. We will persevere. So in closing, how do we respond? Again, in this time, expect opposition. Guys, we don't need to freak out about it. I know some of it's more intense than others, but that's the way it is. And it's okay. It's okay. We don't need to be surprised. We need to be prepared to suffer for the sake of righteousness. We need to endure with courage. We need to be bold truth tellers. Guys, enough of nuancing our language. I'm so tired of that in myself. I'm so tired of that in hearing that from others. The both and the, you know, just we got to craft our words. We, you know, because we got to say things nicely. I'm not advocating for being a jerk. Right? We need to be ready to give a defense for the reason that we hope we have with what? With gentleness and with respect, right? That's commanded of us. So I'm not saying be a jerk. There's no place for that. We speak with kindness. We speak with love. But we don't shrink back from declaring the truth. We don't hold back. We don't cower. And we need to encourage one another. I love how it says he went back encouraging the saints and reminding them it's through many tribulations. Well, we need to encourage one another with that. We need to remind one another, right? When we're in the thick of it, when we're feeling the tribulations, right? When we're feeling the opposition, we need to encourage one another and remind them, hey, that's okay. This is the path. But Christ is with us. Christ will give you the strength to endure. You will persevere. We're in this together, right? We're in this together. Like, we sing that. We know we're at war. But we're not at war wondering which side's going to win, are we? We're not at war wondering if we're going to be taken out and, like, the cause of Christ is doomed to failure. We're not going to look at it when it looks like the enemies of the light, right, are pushing us back with darkness. And we're not like, oh, my God, the light's going to be extinguished. Never. So what do we sing? I'm fighting a battle. You've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. I'm fighting a battle. You've already won. Christ has already won this. We're on just the mop-up crew here on the end of all of this. He's already won. Be reminded of this. The opposition the apostles and the early church faced was all in the looming glory of Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Like, the apostles, they saw him ascend into glory. They saw him seated at the right hand of the Father, presently ruling and reigning. So what did it matter at that point what happened to them? He won. He's Lord. He's reigning. And we need to, through the eyes of faith, need to have that same vision of our reigning Lord in glory right now, superintending his church in complete control of everything. Nothing's going to happen to you apart from the will of the Lord, apart from the purposes and plans of God. And he will purpose what the enemy means for evil. We know he uses it for his sovereign purposes. We're at war, but the outcome is assured. All of the enemies of Christ will be under his feet because his kingdom is everlasting. So endure opposition, be faithful, live courageously, persevere in tribulations. Glory awaits us. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet.